Thank you for the pause while I got my technical issues sorted out. I'll let you go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. In a moment, I'll read beginning at verse 18. But let me begin with a golf story. We have a few golfers in the church, of which I am not one. I'm looking for a few of them, though. They probably know some names of famous golfers, but I have a hunch they don't know about this one. A guy named Matthew Boya. I think I'm pronouncing his first name right, but I'm not entirely sure. It's spelled a little differently from our Matthew. And he lives, I assume still, in Benin, a small country in Africa. I read this story a few weeks ago, and then I double-checked it this week to say, is this really for real? And apparently it is. He achieved the fame that he has in 1987, so just 20 years ago or so. He's in Benin. He wants to play golf. He wants to practice. I'm told there are no golf courses in Benin. So he used this open field right next to the Benin Air Force Base. And then one day, he's hitting the golf ball, he hits it, goes into the air, strikes a bird. So I guess he got a birdie on that hole. But that bird then incapacitated, falls, just happens to fall into the open cockpit of an airplane going, preparing or moving wherever it is on the runway. This airplane pilot, quite understandably, having a new visitor in his cockpit, is distracted, doesn't know what he's doing, and loses his way and runs right through the other four airplanes of the Benin Air Force, destroying all five of them, thus wiping out the entirety of the Benin Air Force and causing $40 million worth of damage. That may be the most expensive golf shot ever. He was jailed and maybe then pursued by certain other countries for their military prowess of taking out an entire golf course or Air Force with one shot. But I think some of us, we can maybe resonate with that a little bit, not golf. I think, though, actually spiritually, a number of us, maybe all of us at certain times, feel like we can identify that with that spiritually. We might say of ourselves, when we're honest, yes, I feel like just one huge screw-up spiritually. All kinds of stories are told as illustrations and sermons of the great things done by the people of God, and those are helpful stories, but maybe we find ourselves saying, oh, I can't identify with that one. I could never do that. But this kind of story I can identify with, messing things up. It is sometimes easier for us to believe the statement of the Scriptures about our sinfulness than to believe the Scriptures when it tells us of our redemption. And we have to fight in both directions. It's true, we have to fight in situations in our world where people want to say that they're right with God and there's no evidence of that. Yes, we must interact with that. But having done so, then there's the other danger. The one danger of failing to believe that God is serious about sin, the other danger of failing to believe God is serious about His forgiveness. He's serious about His redemption. And speaking of this, and coming from this passage here in Isaiah, Calvin wrote these words that I think work well to introduce the text. As soon as we begin to call into question the promises of God, our minds are distracted by various thoughts. We are alarmed and continually tormented by the greatness and diversity of the dangers till at length we are stupefied and have no perception of the grace of God. That's a danger for us. If we look only at ourselves of becoming stupefied and having no perception of the grace of God. With that in our minds, I want to read our text. I'm going to read from Isaiah 42:18 to 43:21. Then I will focus actually only on a portion of this text. But let me ask you to stand, if you will, in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and an errant word here in Isaiah. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though the rivers, or through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind and yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even as the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And then look down at verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Let's pray together.
Father, thank you for your word where you speak to us. We confess that indeed, even as this passage has said, you and you alone are God. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Creator. You are the one who has formed us. You made us, and then you have redeemed us. And I ask this morning that you might enable me to speak your word as it ought, and then that you might speak to us. Give us ears to hear, Lord, that we might hear your declaration of redemption, and that we might hear the promise and the reality, the statement of your love for us, that we then might resound to your praise, even as this text has said. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, this is quite a text. I do want to focus really on the first seven verses of chapter 43. I read the whole context, though, to set it here, and I want you to see the shift, the flow of where it goes. 42:18-25 is the accusation. And it's true, we know this accusation. Isaiah is writing here talking about the sin of the people of Israel that brought on exile and then prophesying the return from exile, the redemption, the restoration. And so he says that they are blind, they are deaf, they have rebelled, and therefore God has given them over to judgment, to looters and plunderers, that they have gone through suffering and discipline for their sin. But 43:1 is a real shift. In this sense, this is very much like Ephesians 2:1-10. Probably a more familiar text. Let me pause and say, Jeremy, is there anything I should do? It's not my mic. I think it's my connection here. You're hearing it. Yeah. Will this get me? Can we go to this? All right. This is giving me more snap, crackle, pop than I like. I don't eat cereal. All right. Is this on now? Is that working? All right. But it's much like Ephesians 2. We know this text. You were dead in your sins and transgressions, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, even like the sons of disobedience. All this description of our state in sin and our deadness. And then you come to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And there's all of a sudden a shift. Verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians 2 focus on us. We are the subjects, and the result is sin. And all of a sudden at verse 4, God intervenes, and it shifts to redemption. So also here. Only God has already spoken in 42. He has spoken the word of judgment. He has disciplined his people. But then in 43 comes the promise of redemption and the statement of forgiveness. And part of my point this morning is, to use the language of this text or the wording of this text, I think sometimes it's easier to live in chapter 42 than it is to ever get over to chapter 43. To believe God when he rebukes our sin, but to fail to believe God when he pronounces our redemption. And so I want you to see what he says here. Does God judge sin? Absolutely. But having done so, having disciplined his children, then he says here in verse 1, he introduces himself as the one who created you, O Jacob, who formed you. This is the one to whom you belong. And then he gives his one command. In verses 1 to 7, there's really only one command. It shows up twice. It's there in verse 1. It shows up again in verse 5. But it is simply, fear not. This is a little jarring if we've read the text and we've stayed with it. You've sinned. God won't tolerate that. Punishment has come. You've been in fire and battle. You've been looted and plundered. Don't be afraid. Why not? We have good reason to be afraid. Of course we're afraid. Then he says here, fear not. In spite of your sin and God's discipline, which you have received, do not be afraid. This is a call to us to trust God. This does not apply only to the people of Israel in exile and returning. This is God's statement to his people at all times and all places. When we receive God's discipline, when we know we're going along and we've strayed, and therefore maybe there are consequences of our sin, or simply difficult times that arise, and our hunches, these come up as God's warning to bring us back into line. When we experience God's discipline, we know it is a grace that he would discipline us. But no discipline at the time seems pleasant. And so, when he gives us our discipline, there is the temptation to cringe, to draw back, and to hide. And that's the context of this command, fear not. This is a father with his children who takes one aside who has done wrong and disciplines the child. But then the goal is not for the child to slink away and hide in the corner. And then you go, good, maybe you won't sin anymore. But as you spank your child, then the goal is then that they reach back out to you, and then there is reconciliation. And so the Lord, having disciplined us, says to us, do not fear. Trust me. It is interesting that I think, in the way we speak at least, we are far more willing to trust God to save us than we are to trust God to love us. We have been disciplined by him, or we know our sin, or whatever else, and we have that cringing fear. There's a proper fear of God at all times, but this cringing fear is not it. He says, do not fear. Trust me. I have disciplined you, but I have not disowned you. I have not cast you away. But if we follow the text on, we probably ask, why? Why should I not fear? I've touched on that, but notice how the text says it. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. There it is. I sin. God disciplined me. Yes, he did. Of course he did. But don't fear. Don't pull away from him. Because God says, I have redeemed you. I have purchased you. Just yesterday in the launch of the Martin Church, and part of my exhortation to the church and the pastors, I quoted or read the statement from the book of Acts. Paul, speaking to the elders there, charges them to watch over the church whom God bought with his own blood. When he says here, I have redeemed you, this is what he is saying. I have purchased you. I've not thrown you away. I have purchased you. I have called you by name. This is part of what makes this specific and individual. Some, in looking at this, read it only in its Old Testament context, or then only in the corporate context. This is Israel. Maybe even if you think in the connection of the New Testament, this is the church. It is that. But it has in view also the individuals of the church. And so God says in this text to you today, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. Even as I looked at this, I don't see there's any way to read this, understand it here in the setting, other than this being a reference to the effectual call. God, the Lord, says, I paid for you. And in a very specific, intentional way, I called you through the preaching of the gospel. And I opened your heart and I drew you to me. It is not accidental that you have come to faith. You know this. You know this doctrinally. I want you to know this experientially. I want this to sink into your heart. That God the Creator, from eternity past to eternity future, who knows no time and knows no limitations, has looked out in that setting and has called you by name and has ensured in that call that your heart changed and that you believed. Therefore, do not fear. When the hand of this one then disciplines you, remember it is a hand of love. It is the hand that has called you. And then he says there, you are mine. That's a powerful phrase, and I don't think I am adequate to expound it, but we ought to sit there for some time. God says, you are mine. Some of you are church kids enough. You know, you grew up there. You've heard the stuff from your earliest days, like me, that these truths can very easily, too easily, just skim off our backs. Of course I am. I'm accustomed to that. But we need to hear this in its power. This is the doctrine of adoption. God has made us His own. These words came really deeply to my heart while I was in college. In the summer when I was ministering at a church, and so all my friends, peers, even enemies, were gone. And there were some dear people who gave me a place to stay, and they were wonderful. But I really, in a sense, more than I had ever been before, was alone. And I had some good ministry to do, and I was laboring in that. It had its ups and downs. But there was a sense of loneliness, aloneness, deeper than anything I had ever known before in my own experience. And then my ride back to the place I would stay was, you know, it was out in the country, dark. There's no lights. And so the darkness felt bigger than I had noticed before. And in that time then, a number of times I would be going along the way. I'd listen to a song. Actually, just last night I pulled it back up, found it on YouTube and listened to it. It was an 80s Christian music ballad. And boy, I didn't remember how cheesy it was. But the words came largely out of Isaiah 43. And the words were good in spite of everything else. And I would listen to that as I went along. And it would say, I won't quote all of it, then you'd find it, and then you'd know how cheesy it is. But it would set up, when you're in this situation, and when this is difficult, and when you feel alone, and when you don't know that you feel the presence of God, when you feel apart from Him, when you know your own sin, then in that situation, Jesus says to you, and He says to me, "You're mine. Remember, you're mine. That God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, would reach down and say, 'That one is mine.'" Not simply this group. Not simply everybody who happens to gain entrance into here. Something abstract and impersonal, but that one is mine. No matter what anybody else says or thinks, that one is mine. And this text is not merely a text to be read today. I know you know this doctrinally. This is the Word of God, living and breathing, active today. And God says to you, believer, "You're mine. I want you." Now, there's more to expound on that, but He's going to go on another path before He comes back to it. So let's see what He says. What's the result of this? Verse 2, this is where He talks about the waters and the fire. "Because we are His, then when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Now, I wanted to read chapter 42 so that you get the context and not later wonder about this, because look back at 42:25. "So He poured on him," that's Israel, "the heat of His anger and the might of battle, and it set him on fire all around. But he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart." So is there a contradiction here? Maybe since it's Isaiah, we have a different writer all of a sudden. I don't think so. He is saying, there will come discipline. That's what it is in chapter 42. In chapter 43, it's broad. It could be suffering of all kinds of sorts. And it will hurt. Yes, it will scorch. You may be drenched. You may come up gasping for air and swallow a lot of water. But He will bring you through. And this water and fire, especially in the setting, this is like the two ends of the pole. So the idea is, and everything between. All that comes. The Lord has not promised us that His love means we will never suffer. No, He has promised us that as we walk through those things, He will be with us. Because we're His. and He will not abandon us. This whole theme of the presence of God is a key one. We've talked about this in several of the Sunday school classes. You see, again and again, the key promise to the people of God is that His presence is with them. What's so terrible, what happens after the fall, is that the people get driven out of God's presence. And the whole biblical story from that point on is God bringing people back into His presence. And the culmination of the story in Revelation is that now then, the people of God are in the direct presence of God. And so He tells us, as you walk through these trials, these real sufferings, they'll not destroy you because I'm with you. That makes me think of Paul in 2 Timothy 4 when he mentions some of his sufferings. And he says, but the Lord is faithful and will deliver me from all of them. Now, we know shortly after the writing of 2 Timothy, Paul's in prison there. He dies. That imprisonment leads to his execution. But Paul said the Lord will deliver him from all of them. Yes, he goes on to say, He will rescue me into His kingdom. The body they may kill, God's word abideth still. He will simply take us into His kingdom. He will rescue us. It's that because the truth that we know God has redeemed us, we know that He's called us by name, and we know that we are His, that is why we can endure. But we have this temptation. We tend at times to take God's trials as evidence of the lack of God's love. Now, fire and water, maybe they don't bother us because maybe you haven't experienced those recently. Maybe you have. But you're talking about all kinds of different sufferings. When we're without jobs. In the first few days, it's easier to have faith. But then the days mount. It's scary. It's intimidating. It's uncertainty. It's one thing if it's something I can do to change it, but all my resources are gone. In that situation, He says, I will be with you because you're mine. When there's conflict, relational conflict that hurts and wounds, it feels like if there's an answer, we don't know what the answer is. He says, I am with you, and this will not destroy you. It feels like it is destroying us, but He says, I am with you. Various longings unfulfilled, maybe for a husband or a wife or for children. Why? Why are these things not answered? He says, I am with you. When we encounter despair or depression and the darkness feels like it really crushes in and we do really feel totally alone, we are tempted to cry out, if God is here, why can't I know it? Why can't I feel Him? He says to us, listen, you are mine. I am with you. Trust His word more than your own senses. When we deal with death, the fear of our death or the death of others around us. We deal with limitations, physical limitations, maybe from sickness or injury or from aging. Or the fear of aging. Can't do what I used to do. And what is it like? All these things that come in that all of a sudden show how small and how weak we are. He says, I am with you. Or the cataclysmic exposure of sin. We know we wrestle with sin. But all of a sudden, different times in life, people encounter, all of a sudden something is made known. He says, I am with you. I will sustain you. I will bring you through. The loss of dreams, betrayal, those times of uncertainty, just lack of direction. These kind of trials that we face, these are the floods and the flames which afflict us. And at those times, the tempter will come to us and point to these things and say, if God really loved you, wouldn't He give you your job? Wouldn't He give you a spouse? Wouldn't He give you direction? Wouldn't He lift the darkness? Those words sound true at those times. and we're tempted to believe them. We must then know the truth. We must then point him and drag ourselves, if necessary, right back to the cross and say, my God loves me. If my God loved me, he would meet my deepest and most basic need, which is to have my sin forgiven. And he has done it right there. I don't know the answers to the other things, but I know my God loves me. And you were a liar from the beginning, and when you speak lies, you speak your native language. God loves me. Now, we might also simply be tempted to say, well, I just know I deserve it, so there's where it is. I'm not angry at God. He's just. And in that, at times, be saying, I believe God is just. I believe I deserve this. And I don't deserve really his love. Now, you know, in name, I've got a name, I'll go to heaven, but I am apart from his affection. I am apart from his care. He'll let me live on the border of the kingdom, but that is all. That is not what this text is saying. 1 Peter 2, he talks about the church, quoting Old Testament language, as the people for his own possession, which is a use of a Hebrew phrase. It's something like, we would say, the apple of my eye. That's how God refers to his people. We need to hold fast to these things. And we need to notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. And note the flow of it. 42, we're in trouble and sin. 43:1, don't fear though, because you're mine. Verse 2, so I'll be with you. Verse 3, why? Why would all this be true? Why would God so care? Why would God stay with me? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This promise is rooted in the character of God, not in my character or yours. It's easy to believe that God loves us when we're obedient. And then we are tempted to believe, I want God to love me. I want to believe that God loves me. I want to see God meet my needs. So if I will obey 5 more times in a row, I will believe that God loves me. And yet the text was just read. Cursed is everyone who depends on the law. Will we earn God's favor? Again, we know better than that, but I don't think we think better than that. This truth of God's care for us is rooted in who he is. God, why would you do this? Because I am the Lord your God. I am the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior. That's just who I am. But Lord, you don't know who I am. Doesn't matter. I am the Lord your God, your Savior. We find ourselves in a really weird way, don't we? Arguing with God like Moses. The Lord says to Moses, I'm going to deliver my people Israel. I want you to go for me. I don't think I'm capable. And the Lord basically says, I don't think you heard me. I'm going to deliver my people. I want you to go for me. I can't talk good. You're right. I'm going to deliver my people. And we find ourselves arguing with God. You can't love me. This is true of me. You can't really love me. This is true of me. Will you really always love me? This is true of me. His commitment to us is based on his own character and not on us. So he calls for us to respond, yes. He calls for us to believe, but this is rooted in his character. Now, we still might find ourselves saying, why or what does this look like? How can we really believe this? So he gives us an example in the last half of verse 3. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. And then he's going to say a similar thing at the end of verse 4. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. And he's referring to some historical things and then making it broader. I give Egypt in ransom for you. A couple of possibilities there, but certainly one that comes up. It's the whole thing that the Lord is saying, listen, you want to see that I love you? You mean more to me than the mass of humanity. God loves the world. It is true. But God loves his people in a way that is beyond anything else. God is discriminating in his love. And by discriminating, I don't mean being wrong or bad, but that is, he loves his people in a way deeper and dearer. And he said it right here, I will give other people in ransom for you. So what does he do in Egypt? He sends Moses and he says, you tell Pharaoh, let my firstborn son go. And if you mess with my firstborn son, I'll take out your firstborn son. That may not fit some of the powder puff images of God, but this is what he says. I'll take down Egypt to rescue you. I will destroy other places for your sake. Here's Calvin's words. There will be no man whom God will not take away and destroy in order to preserve his people. For he sets a higher value on a single believer than on the whole world. God will waste these things to save his own. Do you realize that? Because he has said, you're mine, he has made himself responsible for our care. He is our father. We use that language. And can we see an analogy there? Parents, fathers, or mothers, you care for your children. You want things to go well for them. You want things to be peaceable. But if they're in danger, you will waste things to deliver them. You let them be in danger of fire. And they're around valuable things, heirlooms, special things to you, books and other stuff. And the fire is coming down. You don't grab those things. You may enjoy, you may appreciate, you may at some level love those things, but you will waste those things to rescue your own. And this is what the Lord is saying. This is what we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 18. There he's talking about enemies. Let me read again for us what he says in Psalm 18, verses 6 to 19. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. And the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. This is the same thing as when he says, I will give Egypt in ransom for you. He says to his people, you are mine. I will give many things in place for you. In fact, I will destroy others for your sake. That's what's going on there in Psalm 18. That picture of God is terrifying. I think if we were to play that out and we were the psalmist, we cry out for God for help and then we see that happen. Then we're thinking, oh no, I should not have called. As a matter of fact, I think a number of us, as we wrestle particularly with false condemnation, if we were the ones to have cried out to God and then we saw that, the smoke from his nostrils, the earth laid bare, we would be thinking, oh no, he's angry with me. I have disturbed him. I've asked more than I deserve. He's coming to destroy me. But instead, he lays waste your enemies and rescues you and says, I delight in you. Did you know that you have that kind of position in the universe? That God will wreak destruction to rescue you. There is therefore no enemy who can threaten you and survive. God is a warrior for his people. Do you not see that in the life of Paul? Paul, who is haughty and proud. Paul, who thinks he serves the glory of God, and therefore he will destroy these people who claim Jesus is Messiah. He breathes out murderous threats against the church. He hauls them in chains, both men and women. He gets permission to go further, to get more, that he might do more work. He blasphemes the name of Christ. And on his way to Damascus, all of a sudden the bright light shines, as bright as the noonday sun, and knocks him on his backside, haughty Paul. And then the voice says from the light, "Saul, Saul." Got to be a scary thing when the light will knock you down, and scarier still when the light knows your name. And then he says, "Why do you persecute me?" I've talked about this in Sunday school classes. But when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" that's not a statement of divinity. He doesn't know who it is. Lord is the word for sir. And when somebody shows up out of nowhere and knocks you on your backside, you call him sir. And that's all he's doing. "Who are you, sir? Because I didn't know I was messing with you. I take it back. Whatever it was, I'll fix it. I'm sorry." And then the Lord says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He does not say, "Saul, Saul, why do you bother my people? I am Jesus, whose people you are bothering." He says, "You're messing with me." God takes it personally how you are treated. You have the Creator on your side. You might say, "No, no, no, we're on his side." That's true, but it's true the other way around. We might abuse that truth. Yes, we'll abuse all of them, but let's not ignore it. He has wed himself to us in our interest because he has said, "You are mine, and I will lay waste to nations to rescue you." This is what he goes on to say in that second part of it down there in verse 4. "I give men in return for you." There's some discussion on this text. Could even be, "I give mankind." Could be a broader even statement, but it is broad. He's saying, you know specific examples, but I'm telling you, I'll give anybody for you. Doesn't matter who it is, because you're mine. And this is only just one small step of seeing this play out, of God's willingness to go to great lengths to redeem his people. What does he do then eventually? Whom does he give? Whom does he destroy? For you and me, God the Son. He gives of his own self one portion of the Trinity and puts the destruction wrath of God on him to redeem us. This is the love of God for us. And if we take that seriously, we certainly find ourselves saying again, why? Why? Why would God do this for us? Maybe even in times you'd say, listen, I know why God would do that for this brother and this sister. But why would God do this for me? Well, he answers it. First part of verse 4. "Because you are precious in my eyes." That is a corporate statement and it is an individual statement. "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Again, these are not simply words on the page. This is God speaking today. "You are precious in my eyes. You are honored in my eyes. And I love you." I am here this morning as God's messenger to you to say, to those of you who are in Christ, your sin is forgiven. Your rebellion is atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. And God says, I love you. But as soon as that is stated, right away the big butts get in the way. But I know what I'm like. But I'm not changing enough. But I'm not godly enough. But I know what goes through my mind. But I know my past. Enough! Stop fighting your Redeemer and believe Him when He says, I love you. I have redeemed you. But He takes sin seriously. Exactly. That's what the cross is all about. This is not some weak-kneed gospel. Yes, God takes sin seriously. He destroyed it at the cross in God the Son. And therefore, in full justice and in high holiness, He can say to messed up people like you and like me, I love you. You are precious in my sight. You are honored in my sight. And if we catch that, we are embarrassed by such love. Embarrassed by the extravagance of it. And that's fine. Blush, but believe. And hold fast. I want to wage war this morning on your behalf against unbelief. Not unbelief that God is real. Not unbelief that God takes sin seriously. Not unbelief that we will give account to Him one day. I would in other occasions. Those points need to be held. But today, unbelief that God means it when He says this. Because this is crucial. When we fail to believe this, we fail to revel in the glory of God. We'll not be what He says here later. When He says there in verse 21, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. Your praise will be inhibited. It will be bottled up because you do not yet believe that depth of the fullness of the love of God. And your expression of love to others will be inhibited. The one who has forgiven much loves much. We need to believe and receive the muchness of God's forgiveness, that then our hearts might be opened wide to love. And to overlook, and to bless, and to pursue all these expressions of love. We cannot bypass those things. And that's then why He goes on to say, in verse 5, fear not again, I am with you. And He goes on to say He will bring their offspring from the east and the west. And if you were reading this and following Isaiah, you'd say He's talking about the return from exile. And that's true, but this is too big for that. In the exile, they came from the east. They didn't come from the west. They didn't come from the north and the south. This is too big for that. It's like the prophets often do. They refer to one thing, but then much bigger. Some of these statements about the king, they look like Solomon. But if Solomon tries to wear that prophecy, it kind of dangles on him. It's too big for him. This also, I am convinced this is referring to the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is the result of missions, even as we've prayed for Kelly this morning. He says, I am with you, and I will bring my people from the corners of the globe, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, other people to know this love. The people, in verse 7, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And I'm not going to go through the rest of the text, except I want to point to you. He goes on to say that we are His witnesses. He says that in verse 10. And He's already reminded us that we're still blind and deaf. And then He says, you are my witnesses. If we were God's advisors, we would try to counsel Him a little differently. Lord, I mean, you have a lot of resources. You could get a better crew than this. Your witnesses can't speak. They're going to tell what they saw, but they're blind. Lord, hadn't you better reconsider? Aren't there any better ones you can find? And notice there in verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen. I have made my choice. These are mine. Aren't there any better ones? Perhaps so. These are mine. That you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. God has stamped His people with His love. And we must know that. We must believe that. It's fitting that we come to the table, really, to draw this to a close. Because what this is that regular reminder of that ultimate expression of the love of God. And we say this sometimes as we come to the table, saying, this is not just for those who have avoided sin all this week. As a matter of fact, it's probably not for them at all, because I don't think they exist. This is the reminder. When these elements are passed out to you in a moment, God, whose presence is here in our midst, right? Isn't this what the Scripture teaches? God is everywhere, yes. God is particularly present in the gathered worship of His people. God is here. And as these elements come to you, this is another statement of His love to you. As the bread comes to you, it comes to you as a reminder, a symbol, but no mere symbol. A reminder, His body was broken for you. The cup comes reminding us that His blood, that God the Son took on a human body so that it could be broken and the blood could be spilt. And it says, I love you. And as you take those pieces, you are saying again, I believe this. You are not saying as you take it, I deserve this. You're saying, I believe. Let me pause for one other thing. Maybe, though, this morning, you would say, yes, I trust Christ. And I want to believe that. I haven't told you anything this morning you didn't know. I've exhorted you to faith. And maybe you'd say, I want to believe that. I really do. I wish I could, but I don't feel like I can. There are all these, some of the things you mentioned and other things are just there. They're blocking me. I can't hold on to that so much. Then use the words of the man speaking to Jesus. And even as you take these elements, cry out to Him, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me believe with these physical reminders of the love of Christ. And then take it. Internalize it, celebrating the reality of what Christ has done for you. But this is for those who do believe. And the Lord has not said to everyone, you are mine. The call to you then today would be, He says that all those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Repent and believe. And then this love I have talked about can be yours. He will call you His own. He will redeem you. So the call to you would be repent and believe. And the call to those of us who are believers is believe all the more in this radical love for us. Let's have a moment of silence as the ushers come forward.